We are this morning beginning a new series out of the book of Habakkuk. So I'm telling you that right up front so you have a chance to find that in your Bibles. Maybe you are not familiar with where Habakkuk is. Old Testament, minor prophet. And this is an interesting exchange that happens between God and Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is a prophet. He delivered words of the Lord to Judah at a specific time in their history. We're going to kind of retread and work over some of that history to kind of see how they got to where they are. But this is different than the function of a lot of the other prophets that existed in the Old Testament. A lot of times the prophets came and they brought a word of warning or correction or rebuke against the people of God, the people of Israel. And this book functions a little bit differently. This is essentially a conversation that exists between Habakkuk and God. And part of the reason I think this is so important for us to spend some time on, not just because it's probably a book that many of us haven't spent much time in doing any study in, but also because the way this book functions as a conversation between God and this prophet Habakkuk is it is a reminder to us that God is speaking to us, not at us. There can be this belief that kind of settles in our soul that God is just up there shouting things down at us and telling us to correct some things and to repair some things, and that is dominantly how God operates. But we'll see in this book, in this study that's going to last several weeks, that this is a conversation that God has with a prophet. And it's not just a conversation that is limited to certain individuals or heroes in the Bible. I think what is happening here is maybe even a blueprint for us to understand how we need to interact with God. With that in mind, a little bit of history that gets us to Habakkuk. And part of the reason, and this is going to probably last for several minutes, this part of the history, I think it's important for us to understand the timeline and what has gone on before this happened. Again, this is one of those minor prophets that maybe we're not all that connected to. And so by spending some time understanding the history, it gives us a larger framework. So a little bit of history that comes before we get to the book Habakkuk. If you look back in Israel's history, in the early parts of the Old Testament, we find that Israel they have established themselves as a nation. The priest is the one who kind of guides the nation as a conduit between the people in Israel and God himself. And what is beginning to happen, there's a little bit of jealousy that starts to crop up in the people of Israel. They look around them and they see that that country has a king and that country has a king and this country over here, they all have kings. And they start kind of looking inward and saying, well, all we have is this priest. I want to be like those other countries. I want to have a king. And so God kind of warns them and basically says, you're going to hate this, but okay. So he gives them a king. Saul is the first king that kind of shows up, and he looks like, he looks the part. He looks like he should be the right man for the job. But quickly we see in Saul that there is a great deal of insecurity and jealousy. And it goes downhill very quickly, and then eventually Saul is killed and taken off of the throne, and David, who is the one who was anointed while Saul is in power, David is anointed, and he is brought up to kingship after Saul passes away. Now David, it is written about David that he is a man after God's own heart. But what we also know about David is he is highly flawed. He is broken and flawed right down to his bones. but maybe that's partly why we're so attracted to David. David maybe reminds us of us, because we see some powerful things in the life of David. We see how his life is moved and altered by the life of God, the interaction that God has in his life. But we also recognize that David is very flawed. He is problematic. And so David, he's on the throne, and during the time of the early portion of David's reign in Israel, it is bloody. David has a keen mind for military strategy, and God sends them on military campaigns, and because of the mind that David has, he kind of works just some strategy that they had never seen before, and it is It is brutal. It is very bloody. It is very, there's all kinds of death that happens as a part of David's early reign. The last part of David's life is peaceful because they have conquered, they have kind of spread out, they have become wealthy, they have become powerful. And in this time, near the end of David's reign, we see that David looks at the temple and says, we need to rebuild the temple. The temple is a shambles. It's just kind of fallen into disrepair because of all the military campaigns and the running over here and the going over there. And the temple has fallen apart. And so David pleads with God, please let us rebuild the temple. And this is what God says. You have too much blood on your hands. You're not going to rebuild the temple. Your son is. You can be a part of gathering all of the pieces and getting together all the resources, but you are going to die before the temple is built because you have blood on your hands. So what we see then is that Solomon, David's son, is the one who completes the rebuilding of the temple, and it is beautiful. It is immaculate. Now remember, this is during the time frame of the peace and wealth, and really great things are happening in the life of Israel. Everything looks like it's real good on the surface. But what we read from the things that Solomon says and writes about, Solomon is credited as having the wealth of men and the wisdom of God. And what we see at the end of Solomon's reign, in this reign of peace and prosperity and wealth, Solomon writes the book Ecclesiastes. And there is one phrase that kind of sums up the whole of what Solomon says. And he basically says, everything is meaningless. Because he looks out over the landscape of the people, these people of God, and their trust has been placed in things other than God. They place trust in their wealth and their strength and their power. And Solomon looks out at all of that and says, you think that's going to satisfy you? You think that's going to last? It's not. It's not at all. And what we end up kind of reading between the lines of what Solomon says is, basically, if there isn't a return to the heart of God, there are clouds on the horizon. Things are going to turn badly for Israel. And Solomon kind of acts almost as an Old Testament prophet saying, if we do not let go of the things that we have trusted and begin to trust again in God, God is going to create some circumstances that we will be forced to turn back to Him. He's going to create some issues for us that we have to deal with. Not long after Solomon passes away, Israel begins to struggle from the inside out. So everything that Solomon had kind of warned and forecast began to happen. They have one king after another that kind of throws them back into idolatry. And because of the wealth and just the decadence that existed, it's not long before there's all this infighting and disagreement about what we should do and the directions that we should go. And eventually what happens is in the north, the tribes of Israel, which are a smaller group, they break away from Judah in the south. And because Israel in the north is small and they don't have a whole lot of power and military might, it's not long before they're overtaken from the north by the Babylonians. And they're taken off into captivity. Meanwhile, in Judah, things remain relatively peaceful. But they begin to fall further into idolatry. There's one king in particular, Amon, in their history, that throws them headlong deep into idolatry by building all kinds of other temples to other gods. Meanwhile, the temple of God continues to fall into disarray and just kind of crumble around them. King Amon passes away, and Josiah, his son, becomes king at 8 years old. Now, I have no idea what kind of land what the land would look like if an 8-year-old is in charge. It might be really cool for a few minutes. But eventually, I mean, they're not equipped to be king of a land, right? So Josiah has next to him someone that is guiding him. It's Jeremiah, the prophet, a significant figure in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah comes along beside him, and while Jeremiah and Josiah are in the temple one day, just kind of exploring and looking at the ruins of the temple, they come across a scroll from the Old Testament, probably from the Pentateuch, first 5 books of the Bible. And what they find is they find a God that has been forgotten about, and a people that God called His own. And they are just kind of cut to the core. It cuts them deep when they realize how far they are from what God had intended for them. And so they kind of experience a little bit of revival, the two of them. And it's not just the two of them. It's not even just a small faction. Josiah, as king, begins to proclaim, we are done with this idolatry. Tear down the old temples, get rid of the old gods. We're going to rebuild this temple, and we're going to return to the God of our forefathers. So they do that, and as Josiah gets older, he gains more and more favor with the people, and they continue to return. There is this nationwide repentance that takes place. Then, as Josiah begins to get a little bit older, there is the Egyptians, their dynasty, their strength and power in the Middle East is beginning to fade, but they're still a country to be reckoned with. And the king of Egypt, Necho, sends word to Josiah saying, we want to pass through Judah, the land that you are the king of, and we want to go to this other place on the other side of you and do some damage, make some war, but we want to come through your land. Now, a small country like Judah was not wealthy by the standards of Egypt. It was not powerful like Egypt. To refuse that kind of call is foolishness on the part of a regular king. But Josiah sees this as an intrusion. You are not going to come through here and desecrate with your false gods and your war. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to go around. King Necho is not about to be told what to do by this little insignificant small country, Judah, and certainly not by this young king, Josiah. So Necho says, we're going through anyways, and if they want to try and fight us, bring it on. So what begins to happen as the word is passed back to Josiah is he says, all right, armies of Judah, we are going to meet them in a valley, and we're going to have war. They're either going to turn around or we're going to fight them. And what Josiah does is a brilliant move on one hand in that he gains the respect and the love of the army. He goes and dresses as a warrior, disguises himself, and gets in line with everybody else. Now, on one hand, it's brilliant because he gains the trust and the belief of all those that are fighting. It could be interpreted as foolish on the other hand because he's the king. If he dies, everything is turned upside down. And sure enough, Josiah does die in the battle. Now, Josiah has a couple of sons, and they are more like their grandfather than their father. They are morons. They begin, the oldest of the two, his name is, well, if I can find it, I'll tell you, Jehoahaz. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but he is the oldest of the two sons, and he is put on the throne. And after the Egyptian army has finished doing their damage in this other country, they come back through Judah, they remove Jehoahaz from the throne. He's only been there for 3 months. And they take him as captive back to Egypt. The youngest son, Jehoiachin, who is even more of a moron, is placed on the throne. And he throws the whole country back into idolatry. He begins kind of tearing down everything that their father Josiah had put into place. And this is where we find Habakkuk. This is where Habakkuk enters the story. As the country is turning away from the Lord, as they're turning into an idolatrous nation again, Habakkuk comes on the scene. And this is where Habakkuk begins his complaint. In fact, let's go ahead and read Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, there is conflict, and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The complaint that Habakkuk has is not about the Egyptians. It's not about the Assyrians. It's not about the Chaldeans, these countries that surround Judah. The complaint that Habakkuk has is about the people who live in Judah, the people of God. Because even though they've had kind of this up and down thing with their king and Josiah dying and the next son being taken off into captivity and then the other son trying to reestablish his identity and his power in the country, they're still a wealthy country. They still are experiencing some relative manner of peace. There is injustice that is taking place, though, within the city walls, within the country itself. And this is Habakkuk's complaint. That I look around me and I see that things are not being done in the way that would honor God. And he basically turns up towards heaven and says, how could you let this happen, God? Your people are acting a fool. Your people are a mess. Why aren't you doing anything about this that I see? Now, the truth is that Habakkuk is found in this moment of great honesty. And he's kind of laying before God his heart and his struggle with this lack of justice and lack of what is right. God, why are you letting your people do this? Here's why this is so important, I think, for us to look at this book and understand Habakkuk. On the road to Christian maturity, all of us at some point, if we're honest, have felt this way. That we have looked around us and we have seen the landscape of what is going on and we say, God, you're not a God who lets this kind of thing happen. So, God, why are you letting this thing happen? Why aren't you coming down and fixing this? Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? The truth is that all of us will at some point or another in our lives hit a spot like this where we say, this is all wrong and God could stop this if he wanted to. Where is he? So the thing that we're going to try and unpack throughout this series is this. You and I need to have some honesty in our relationship with God. That we are willing to say, God, what is going on? See, the temptation is to believe that God doesn't want to hear from us like that. The temptation is to believe that if we're to be good Christian soldiers, men and women, we just kind of stuff our emotions and we say blind faith, we'll get it done. And I believe that God is going to do what God's going to do. I think there's a time for us to recognize that we don't get to know everything. I think that's really important. But I also think it's equally important that we acknowledge that things here are not okay, and we are calling on the provision, the sovereignty, the majesty, and power of God. That is what's happening here. This is what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, I see what's going on, and it's not right. God, where are you? When we are not honest, there is a gap that grows between us and the people around us, and certainly between us and God. When we are not honest about what we're seeing and the frustration that we might have. Now, I don't think that it's healthy to go around and continually complain and point out what's wrong and just whine to God. I don't think that's what's going on here. When we're honest, though, it closes the gap. When we are honest, it allows us to mature as Christians. No one accidentally stumbles into Christian maturity just because you've been around for 100 years. Doesn't mean that you're mature just because you've been here for a long time. You do not become mature just because you've read through the Bible X number of times or you've completed a discipleship program. It doesn't mean that you're mature. It means that you've done some things. It means that you've been maybe faithful to be here, but it doesn't mean that you're mature. Maturity, Christian maturity, is a process of being honest about what's going on around us. Being honest about it. Being honest about who you are, who you're becoming, and how you're growing. And here is the sad truth in churches all over this country and throughout the world is that a lot of times Christians never get to that place of being mature because we're too busy pretending and holding things at bay. That is part of the goal of this series, is that we would get to a place where we can be honest about the things that we are experiencing, what we are seeing, the life that we're living. So I just want to give you three things that that will kind of begin and kind of set the pace for this series. These are things that happen when we are not honest with God and others. One, the first one is, we cannot grow intellectually and emotionally. If we are not honest with God, we will not grow intellectually or emotionally. So let's just be really simplistic this morning. Let's put it in church terms. In worship, if we are not honest with ourselves and with God, we will not be able to find a spot of worship. It will be impossible. Because if we are pretending, if we're trying to hold things together, we're not being honest about the struggles that we're experiencing. When we worship, when we sing songs about the provision, the majesty, the power of God, there will be a little piece in us that says, I don't know if I believe that. Because we've not been honest. We've been trying to pretend, trying to hold things together. So worship can't happen. Giving becomes impossible. If we cannot grow intellectually and emotionally if we are not honest with God. And so our giving becomes a chore. Even just showing up at church becomes a chore. It becomes something that we are doing to try and satisfy, maybe in our own hearts and minds, satisfy God and the requirement that we seem to think he has on our lives. So whenever we give, whenever the offering plate passes, or whenever there's an opportunity to give and pour out some of ourselves, if we have not been honest, our giving suffers, and we're not going to give. A change of heart becomes impossible as well. And this is the only thing that I think God is absolutely concerned with. Is our heart changed? Is it affected by the presence and the attitude and the heart of God? Because we can manage all of our, and we talk about this all the time, we can manage all kinds of things out here, all kinds of relationships and situations and struggles and problems, and we can keep those at bay for a while. But if our heart is not changed, these things are temporary. These things out here will only last for a short amount of time. God is interested in our heart being changed, because when our heart changes, everything else around us changes as well, because our heart has been affected. When you and I dive deep into God, when we are honest with him, when we bare our souls, great things happen. Realizations start to show up in our heart and mind. We start to have a clearer picture of the life that we're living. In 2006, we took a bunch of students, I think we traveled with 32 people out to Southern California. Anaheim was the location of International Youth Convention. And while we were there, we had a free day at the end. And we went to this beach. This is Laguna Beach. It was a famous beach. A lot of wealthy stars live in the mountains that surround this beach. And it was a beautiful day. I'm not going to suggest that it's one of the most beautiful beaches in the world, because I've not been to a lot of beaches in the world, but it was great. That day was perfect. It was a little overcast, like it always is in Southern California, but the sun was out, and so it wasn't like killing us temperature-wise. The waves that day were amazing. And I remember being on the beach that day, and there were some of us that stood on the shore. There were some people, students and adults alike, that said, you know what, that's a little crazy. I've seen some people getting flipped around and turned upside down. I don't think I want to go out there very far. Now, there were others of us, maybe lacking better judgment, that decided, this is a great opportunity. I'm getting in the surf. And some of the students rented the little body boards, and some of us just kind of body surfed on the waves that day. It was a fantastic experience. But we left there that day, those of us that were in the surf, we left red and kind of rashed and bruised and kind of beaten up. And it's in some of those moments that we begin to realize, I am not as in charge of things as I think I am. Because the ocean has been doing that, tossing people around and putting them on the ocean floor and throwing them back up on the beach. The ocean has been doing that for centuries. It gave a perspective that said, you know what, God is still in control no matter what I think I try and hold on to. Whatever I try and control, there is someone who is in greater control of the things that are in my life. So it's important times like this when we are reminded that we're not in charge, that we're not as powerful, and we're not the king of the world. There should be moments in our lives like this on some sort of regular basis. Because it reminds us of how great God is. It puts us in our place in the universe. There was no choice that day at Laguna Beach but to be honest about who was in charge. Was I in charge of the ocean, or was the ocean in charge of me? To some degree, the ocean was in charge of me, because I would go out and the ocean would push me right back in. And I would go out again and the ocean would flip me upside down and put me right back in. I was not in charge of what I had a choice to make of whether I was going to go back out. And at some point, you realize, you know what, I don't feel very well. I'm done getting tossed and thrown around. It is important for us to have moments like that where we recognize the beauty, the serenity, the power of God. Those are important moments to have. The second thing that happens when we're not honest with our God, with ourselves and others, is we're forced to pretend that things are fine. We are forced to kind of pretend that everything is being held together by us. And we kind of insist that we're in charge of those things. This is almost like giving directions to someone with them not knowing the place they're beginning. So if someone called you today and said, how do I get to Lansing, what is the first question you're going to ask? Where are you coming from? What direction? Are you west, north, south? Are you out of state? And if they came back and said, well, I don't know, you'd say, well, it's in Michigan. That's all I can help you with right now. Until you figure out where you are, I can't help you get here. Are you coming from the north? Are you coming through the UP and down through Mackinac? Or are you coming from Ohio or Illinois or Indiana? The same thing happens when we pretend spiritually like everything is held together and we are given the opportunity to maybe mentor or bring someone along to Jesus, but we don't know where we are. If we have not been honest with God about the struggles and the difficulties of the life that we're living, if we have refused opportunity to get our hearts right with Him, there is no way that you and I can lead someone else to the cross. There is no way it can happen. We can pretend for a little bit. We can act like everything is okay. And we might even give somebody some Bible verse that we learned from Vacation Bible School or the lyrics to some song that has been meaningful or some verse that we memorized when we were kids. But we're not giving any deep, meaningful direction. And this is what God is asking us to do as Christ followers, that our lives would be lived as examples to bring others closer to Him. But if you and I don't know where we're at today because we are too busy pretending like everything is okay, our witness will ring hollow and shallow. It's really easy to get the patterns and the routines of doing church down. I don't know where you came from. Maybe you've been in this church maybe your whole life, since the time you were a kid. I grew up in a regular conservative kind of Church of God church. My dad is a Church of God pastor, so we were there all the time. And it didn't take long to figure out when a certain person would sing a certain kind of song to say amen, you would kind of get that amen in there. It didn't take me long to figure out, you know, when you stand up and when you sit down and how loud you sing and how quiet you sing at other times. If you and I are only engaging in those practices, if we're just kind of figuring out the patterns, eventually, what happens is a realization that you're just playing church. And if you play church for very long, it is exhausting. There are a few things that are more tired than coming into a place like this and pretending like everything is okay and acting as if things are just fine. And then what happens is when you're engaging those patterns, those habits, those routines, it is very easy. The very next step is that we begin to doubt the love that the Lord has for us. We begin to doubt the love that someone else may have for us. Because we begin to play that tape in our head that says, well, if they really knew all this stuff that I kind of drag around that I don't let anybody see, if they really knew what was in there, they wouldn't say those things. They wouldn't act that way. They wouldn't love me the same. You and I need to be sure that we are not in this pattern, in this process of pretending. Because what will happen is we begin to become skeptical of the love that others show us, begin to be skeptical of the love that God has shown us, and we end up feeling alone and separated, full of doubt. Here's the other thing that happens when we're not honest with ourselves and others, is we forget about the cross. We forget about what the cross has done for us and what it has meant to our lives and what Christ has done through the cross of Christ. That Jesus takes our sin. We end up putting all of our effort and drive into subduing our sin. And all of our strength goes into making sure that no one sees that. When it is the cross that takes care of that. If we are not honest with ourselves and with others, it steals the power of the cross because we feel like we've got to control all of those things, all of those things that people would look at and simply say, well, how can you be that kind of person? How can you say those things? How can you go to church? How can you say that you're that kind of person and have those kind of things going on? And we lose sight of what Jesus does on the cross. And we defined this a couple months ago. The gospel very simply is this, that Jesus takes our sin to the cross for us. And in replacement of that sin, we get the righteousness of God. If we are not honest with ourselves and with others in our relationship with God, we lose sight of that that is most important. It's an old song that I grew up singing, probably a lot of you, if you've been around church for very long at all. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow dim. Why do they grow dim? Is it because that we have tried hard enough and put all of our eggs into one basket and we've kind of held it up on our own? No. The things of this world grow dim. They become insignificant. They become small because of the cross of Christ. So if you sit here this morning, you find yourself in a place of difficulty, in a place of distrust, struggling to be real with people. Maybe it is time to come once again to the cross. We're going to close this part of our service differently than I had initially intended. We're going to take some time and we're going to come to the communion table. And we're going to spend some time maybe just asking God to help us be real. That we have pretended long enough. You know, these elements in and of themselves, they are not magical, they are not supernatural. There's nothing extra special about these elements, just unleavened bread and grape juice. But what they do is they provide a remembrance for us, a place to be aware that Christ became very real. And he was honest about the condition of our souls, not of his soul. His soul was never in jeopardy. His soul was never in doubt. It was always us, the struggle that we carry around. So as you come to this table this morning, maybe it is an opportunity for you to begin again being real. Because maybe that is the baggage that you carry around right now, is that you have been pretending for a long time. And I'll just tell you, my hope through this series is that you and I will grow tired of playing church. That's my hope. Is that we will see this place as a significant contribution to the spiritual depth that God is trying to mine in our hearts. That we will stop seeing this place as a place where everything's got to look just right. That we can come in and be honest about who we are. That we could even say words that Habakkuk says, I see what is going on, God, and I am frustrated that it continues. Where are you? Maybe that's where you sit, is that you've not been honest with God for a long time. You just kind of said the right things and been at the right places and stood up at the right places and sat down at the other right places. Maybe there needs to be a correction in your relationship with God. That can begin to happen this morning as you come to this table, as you acknowledge that God is the one that is in control. He is the one that is in charge. Are you willing to let him be in charge of your spirit this morning? Father, as we close this morning, as we spend some time on approaching this table, as we come close to you today, would you help us with our honesty? Some of us, maybe we are recognizing, we're realizing that we haven't been honest with you in a very long time. We've been kind of playing the game and jumping through the hoops in ways that we think will honor you, things that we think we're supposed to do. Father, may the table become the kind of thing that draws us ever closer to you. Father, we're so thankful for what you're going to do in this place. That we have never done things so poorly and so badly that we have pushed you so far away. You've always been right beside us. May we acknowledge that this morning. Help us with our honesty. Help us to be real with you this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.